you want to follow along, I will be in Acts chapter 13 and 14 today. Do you ever say, how do we get here? You're driving from Mentor to, let's say, Hudson. And who knows, you're listening to the radio. You're not texting, though. You're listening to the radio. You're maybe talking on your phone, hands-free. And before you know it, you're in Hudson, and you think, how did I get here? I don't remember passing Beechwood or Macedonia or Bedford, how did I get here? How did we get here? That's my title today, and I'm going to play off that in a little bit. So I even Googled, how did we get here? And you get a couple of interesting things. One of the things immediately is, how did we get here at $5 a gallon of gasoline? I don't know. How did we get here? And then you have subjects like gun violence and transgenderism. And how did we get here? Someone has even written a book called How Did We Get Here? And it's a book on presidents from Teddy Roosevelt to Donald Trump. And so I read just a little blurb of the book, and it doesn't have a whole lot of good to say about any of the presidents from Teddy Roosevelt to Donald Trump. How did we get here? How did you get here? If you're a literalist, you'd say, well, I got here, I came down 84, and I turned into... How about right where you're sitting right now? How did you get here? With the thoughts that you're thinking, with the fears that you have, with the joys that you have, with the life that you have, how did you get here? I'm convinced wherever we are, our lives and where we have gotten is a mixture of our choices and actions and God's providence. And here we are. How did we get here? Our sermon series in the book of Acts is called Family Ties because I've wanted to take a look at our church heritage historically, universally. We can talk in the next few weeks, we'll talk about our Trinity heritage as well, even the heritage that we have as a church to prioritize children and teenagers and things. But for today, how did we get here as a church heritage? And if you think about it, expand it a little bit to a society. How did we here in the West get into what some would call a Christian society or a Christian culture? So that, go to Europe for a moment. You see all of these churches. How did they get there? They've been there for hundreds of years. And why are hospitals named St. Luke and St. Mary's? And even in our culture with our laws, how did we get into a Christian society and a Christian culture here in the West? You know, it's not always been that way. I was reading something earlier. Benjamin Disraeli was the Prime Minister of England at the end of the 19th century. He was a Jewish man who was known for his wit, sometimes his biting wit. And a political opponent said something rather anti-Semitic to him, to which he responded thusly, which I got a kick out of. He says, "Yes, I am a Jew. And when the ancestors of the right honorable gentleman were brutal savages in an unknown island, mine were priests in the Temple of Solomon." Oh, that's a heritage. His ancestors were priests in the Temple of Solomon. This other British bloke, savages in an unknown island. How did we get here? Our heritage is an interesting one. It's now a Christian one, but it wasn't always that way. And in our study of the church, especially in the book of Acts, in many ways, we've come to a very pivotal place that defines, that begins to plant the seeds of how we have gotten to be who we are as a culture, as a Western society, not to mention evangelism and faith in Christ, but even broader than that, how did Christendom come West? And this is what we'll find in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Jesus wanted his faith, his church to move. And up till now in the book of Acts, it's usually been moved by persecution. Now it's going to move by planning. And I can't overemphasize how important this story is going to be in Acts 13 and 14. This is the church of Jesus Christ making a westward turn to the world. And the world has never been the same. This is what's called Paul's first missionary journey. And it takes about 1,000 miles by land, about 500 miles by sea. And you see all of a sudden how the church has moved. I want to just show you where we're going. The church moved westward. It's moving. We're going to look at the makeup of the movement, then the ministry of the movement, then the message of the movement, and finally, the multiplication of the movement. And in so doing it, we're going to figure out how did we get here today. This will be a little bit of a history lesson. And yet I'm going to try and tie theological and spiritual lessons as well. Because in some ways, some of the same ideas of how did Christianity move into the pagan culture of the West, we haven't been Christian forever, has Christianity moved into the pagan culture of the West, how does it move even into people's lives today? And maybe you're sitting here this morning, or you're watching on live stream, and spiritually you're still ambivalent. How in the world can the life of Jesus Christ move into a spiritually ambivalent person or people? Okay, so here we go. I'm going to do a flyby of Acts 13 and 14. Here is the makeup of the movement. And you're going to see who God uses, what kind of church God uses to move his Lord to the West. What kind of people step up? And you're going to see it's a diverse people. It's a people that are spiritually in tune, and it's people that are willing to go. All right, I'm going to read Acts 13, the first three verses. Now, in the church at Antioch, Antioch is that major city now in Syria, if you could say it today, that has in many ways become the focal point of the church. Jerusalem church still exists, but things are beginning to move. And now Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, the church at Antioch, in a sense, is where it's at. Now, the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And they're going to name them in a minute. In other words, this is a spiritual learning congregation. There were prophets and teachers. They were learning. And here are the names of them. Now watch this. Barnabas, you know Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was a Jewish man, a Jewish convert. He was from Cyprus. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger in Latin means dark skin, probably North African. Maybe Simon the Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross when he stumbled. But notice, you have Barnabas from Cyprus, Simeon, dark-skinned man, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa. Today it would be Libya. So another dark-skinned man. Manian, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, another name for Herod Antipas. This Herod was the nasty Herod that ridiculed Jesus as much as he could. He was the Herod that had John the Baptist's head on a platter. Isn't it interesting how the Lord moves spiritually? This man, Manian, a close friend of Herod. Herod couldn't be more anti-Christian than anybody. And yet somehow the Lord gets a hold of this Manian and converts him to the movement. You might know that too. You are a follower of Christ and you are close friends with somebody that couldn't be further from Christ. How do you account for that? Human choices, divine providence. And then one more person, probably the last one to join the group, Saul. That's, you know him as the Apostle Paul. This is the former Pharisee from that fancy city called Tarsus. That's who they are. What I want you to hear here, you have probably the only one from Jerusalem was the Manian, maybe. A very, very diverse group. And as throughout the book of Acts, where you have all kinds of different people, including women named. How does this movement go? Look at the makeup. It's a diverse group of people that God uses. And yet they can work together. And they work together to get something done. Now, I want you to notice the spiritual sensitivity of this church. As they, that means the church, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, probably through one of the prophets. So all of this movement is not just a human strategy. It includes that, but this is a spiritual movement. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to move. And he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. You got it? You got a church that's together. They're praying, they're fasting, they're worshiping. They're sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, okay, I need two of those. You just told me you're starting five. I need two of them. And they got to go. Oh, but they're so important. No, they got to go. And so this church that is spiritually sensitive says, yes, Lord, we'll send them. I like the vagueness of the call, by the way. Set them apart for the work I have called them. Where? Don't worry about that. Oh, really? Yeah, that's the way the Lord works. Remember Abraham? The way the book of Hebrews remembers Abraham, who was called to, in a sense, be the father of faith. And it says, Abraham, by faith, going, not knowing where the Lord was calling him. That sounds like faith, doesn't it? God has called you to be obedient in a particular area of your life. Maybe you're in your marriage, or even as Ian prayed earlier, maybe to go somewhere, but to be faithful. And God's calling is often knowledge on an as-needed basis. Sue and I went to Dallas, Texas to study for seminary. We had no idea where life was going to take us. We went without knowing where we were going. That's what faith is. That's what this church is doing. Going without knowing where you're supposed to be going. Think about it for a minute. Think about your own faith. God doesn't lay all the cards on the table. And yet you were to walk by faith, obediently. N.T. Wright, British scholar, says, living by faith, the opposite of living by faith is learning how to swim with one foot on the ground. You can't. You know that when you're afraid of the water. No, you got to lift both feet up and start floating. All right, so that's this church. They send them. Off they go. Westward ho. And as you know, the book of Acts, it's Rome or bust. Interesting to realize this. Clearly, the Lord and Luke are doing selective reporting. He's telling us the movement west. Remember, the book of Acts is written. Remember right at the beginning of the book of Acts? Theophilus. To a Roman official. We don't know why this Roman official needed this record, but so he's writing to a Roman official about the movement of Jesus Christ and his church. So he's going to be selective in his reporting, and he's going to tell us how it moves toward Rome. Now, is it moving south and east and other places? Indeed. When you go to India, you hear all about the adventures of Thomas. Remember Doubting Thomas? He went east. He went to India. And the Church of Jesus Christ in India was started by Thomas. Remember when Philip went with the Ethiopian eunuch and converted him? Well, the nations in North Africa attribute the heritage of their faith to that Ethiopian man. He came and he spread the gospel to Africa. So it's going other places. But Luke is telling us how it's going west. And he's helping us answer the question, how did we get here? How did we here in the West become a Christian culture? Well, it started with this church obediently sending off two of their best superstars to go and be missionaries. Okay, that's the makeup of the movement. Diverse, spiritually in tune, and willing to send and go. Here's the ministry of the movement. The ministry of the movement is always going to be word and deed. Word and deed. No one wants to hear what you have to say if they don't see what you can do with it. We see that in India all the time, by the way. You see it here as well. Word and deed. The other thing about the ministry is always, it's always acceptance and rejection. Acceptance and rejection. The advance of Jesus Christ, the advance of the gospel is never without opposition. Globally, historically, personally. And so your little seven-year-old comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You're all excited. They get baptized at the lake at age 9 or 11. They go off to college, and all of a sudden they start doubting. Why? That's part of the opposition. It's always going to be with opposition. And the same here. So let me just read. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, again, see, this is a spiritual movement. This isn't just human strategy. God is moving them. Sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which is a port city. Athens is just a little off the coast. So they go to the port city, Seleucia, that's Syria again. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is a big island right there in the Mediterranean, just west of where they were. Arriving in Salamis, which is a big city on the east part of the island, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John, that's John Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's Mark of John Mark. They had Mark with them as an assistant. Now watch this. When they had traveled the whole island, now as far as Paphos, now they're going to the west. Paphos is the capital of that island. They came across a sorcerer, literally a magus, M-A-G-U-S. You know that word from the Christmas story. The three magi, that's plural. So what this guy was he a sorcerer? Was he a magician? Was he an astronomer? Who knows? He was an opponent, however. A sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus literally means when you have bar in Hebrew, it's the son of Jesus. Funny name. He was with the proconsular or the governor of this whole area. His name was Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Interesting now. You have two people. One is a false prophet, some sort of sorcerer. The other one is the governor, an intelligent man. And by the way, Roman officials would often have these sort of mystics with them to help them make decisions. That was a common thing. Remember when Nancy Reagan, now I'm dating myself, she had a lady named Joan Quigley, who was an astrologist that would read the stars before she would tell Ronnie what he would do or couldn't do. It was really bizarre. Anyway, so it's a common thing. Leaders like people that read the stars. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. I stopped there just for a second. Christianity is reasonable. It can be attractive to intelligent people if it's well reasoned, if it's well explained. Your intelligent friend will not necessarily be impressed if they come to church and the pastor has just tight jeans and likes to show movies from his favorite movie clips, right? I tried that. Nor will they be necessarily impressed by the latest of contemporary music. Nothing wrong with that. Your unbelieving, intelligent friend wants to hear that your worldview, that your Christianity is reasonable, that it makes sense, that it's historically accurate, that it's philosophically thought through. Don't ever forget that. Know your faith. Study your faith. appreciate the intellectual nature of your faith. That's Sergius Paulus. Okay, I move on. So Sergius Paulus summoned Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So the governor of Cyprus, I want to hear this. But Elymas, that's the guy's nickname, which means sage, by the way, he opposed them and said, no, this isn't going to happen. And he turned the proconsul, away from the faith. Just observe that. When someone gets interested in the faith, there will always be that one that tries to turn them away. And it could be anything. All right, I got to move on. I want you to hear this, though. So, I've got to move in time. Saul, who's now called Paul, by the way, why does Saul of Tarsus become Paul? It's a change of culture. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul, it becomes his Greek name. And so when he's serving among the Gentiles, he takes on, it'd be like me being, if I'm in Italy, I'm Paolo, and I'm in America, I'm Paul. Like it's changing. That's all it means. Paul looks at this mystic in the eye and says, you son of the devil. And he makes him blind for a spell. And then after that whole thing ends, verse 12, when Sergius Paulus sees what happens, he believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Just an observation. You have two people, a Jewish false prophet, a Gentile, intelligent Gentile. The Jewish false prophet named Son of Jesus disbelieves and opposes the gospel and is called the son of the devil. The Gentile intelligent one believes. And where's the book of Acts going? It's going away from the blindness of the faith of the Jews, and it's moving toward the faith of the Gentiles. Interesting point here. Okay, that's the ministry of the movement. Opposition always. Here's the message of the movement. So what happens now is that they leave. I'm just giving you their itinerary. Saul and Barnabas leave Cyprus, and they go up to Asia Minor, basically. Today would be Turkey. Asia Minor, and they go to a bunch of cities in Asia Minor. And that region, by the way, is known as Galatia, southern Galatia. So that when Paul goes back to Antioch, when it's all said and done, he writes a letter to various of those churches. And you know what that letter is called? The letter to the Galatians, yes. So now he's going to those places. And what is he doing? He's starting churches. They are together. Okay, that's where they go. But here is the original message. And we're not going to hear the whole thing. It's there in Acts chapter 13, and there's three points to it. And it starts with a different introduction to his audience each time. So chapter 13 and verse 16, Paul gets up and he says, "Fellow Israelites and you who fear God, listen." His first point is he's going to give a bit of Jewish history. And he's going to talk about the slavery of the Jews and God's freeing them of their slavery. And he's going to go all the way to David. And David is their king. And God was not done with them with David. There was somebody else to come. And he was introduced by a man named John the Baptist, and that somebody else is Jesus. So he starts with a history. And you have to. Christianity didn't come out of nowhere. It came in space and in time with the people of Israel. Don't ever forget that. That's where it started. Okay? That's the first part of his message is a history lesson. It's a Jewish history lesson that God rescues his people and fulfills his promise and gives them a king. His name's David. But he's going to do something even better. Point two, verse 26, he begins the message, "Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is for us that the word of salvation has been sent." And now he goes further, and he introduces Jesus. Jesus is the one who was rejected. Jesus was the one who was killed. And ultimately, Jesus was the one, verse 30, "but God raised him from the dead." And it's not just a mystery or some superstition. And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him. There were eyewitnesses to it. Okay, that's the middle part of the message. There was Jesus who died on the cross, who rose again on the third day. And then the third part of the message, which brings it down to application. Here it is, starting in verse 38. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let it be known to you that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified. Okay, there's his message. What do you have to do with this? This isn't just a gathering of knowledge. Everyone who believes. This is all about faith. And belief. With belief comes forgiveness of sins. Because when he died for the sins of the world. And with the forgiveness of sins comes this favorite word of the Apostle Paul. This is the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul, by the way. This becomes one of his favorite words. The book of Romans is completely based on this word, and it's the word justified. Everyone is justified. And to be justified means to be declared right. The world has been in the wrong. The Jewish world, the Gentile world, has been in the wrong. And now because of what Christ has done, because he is the God who rescues Israel and the human race out of slavery, fulfills his promise, he sends his son that they might be declared righteous, brought out of the slavery of sin and into the beauty of a relationship with the creator God of the universe. That's his message. And he applies it by saying, you got to believe it. You've got to believe it. Okay. I just want to show you this at the end of verse 46. He says, since he's talking to the Jews there, and he says, since you reject this and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And further west it goes. Chapter 14, they go through a bunch of other cities. In the one city, sort of funny, city called Lystra, the people there think that Barnabas and Saul are Zeus and Hermes, two Greek gods that have come. Because if you go back into their history, tradition was they came before. And they've come back. Zeus, they thought, was Barnabas. Hermes was the messenger god, and Paul must have been doing all the talking. They thought it was Paul. And Paul and Barnabas freak out, and they say, no, stop this. And here's the message, which is, I want to add one other thing about the message. You believe it, but then he says, you must turn from these worthless things, meaning idols, and to the living God. And that has been the message for 2,000 years. You believe that in Christ you have the forgiveness of sins, and you turn. You turn from the worthless idols that we in the West still have. And you turn to the living God. That is the message that has prevailed for 2,000 years. Well, they didn't like that. So they began stoning them and they dragged Paul off. They thought Paul was dead. And off they go. Okay. That's the message of the movement. And finally, the multiplication of the movement. And it is simply in each of these places. They have a group of disciples that are converted. Paul and Barnabas begin discipling them. They appoint elders, and a church is planted. I'll just read it to you. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. They're going back to all of those cities, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith by telling them it is necessary to go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Don't forget that. Something always comes up. Life is never straightforward. And when they appointed elders for them in every church and prayed and fasted, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And then they go home. They pass through Pisidia came to Pamphylia. Those are all the cities of Asia Minor that they already went to. And they'd spoken the word in Perga. They went to Attalia. And from there, they sailed back to Antioch, to home base, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything. Doesn't this sound like a 21st century church? You send missionaries out, they go and do the work. 3 years later, they come back and they give a report. That's exactly what they're doing. And what the text doesn't say is that they had a PowerPoint presentation and they were showing the slides of all the things. After they arrived, they gathered the church together. They reported everything God had done with them. How do we get where we are? It's our choices and God's providence. And that's exactly what they're describing. These are the things that we have done. And this is what God has done through us. And that door, that he had opened the door to the faith of the Gentiles. And they spent a considerable time with the disciples there. Okay. That's the first missionary journey. The Gentiles are now hearing it. We're going to take a break from Acts for a few weeks, several weeks. But I leave us right here on purpose. Because then when we're going to start it back up again, which is in Acts chapter 15, it's in many ways the most important council of church history. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And because the church back in Jerusalem said, wait a minute, all of these Gentiles are accepting Jesus? Yeah. Are they going to temple on Saturday? No. Why not? Because they're going to church on Sunday. No. Are the males all being circumcised? No. Why not? Do I really have to tell you? And so they have to have a conversation. Is this really of grace? Or is this of the Jewish law? That's when we pick back up again. Okay, so here's the point. How did we get here? How did the West become Christianized, even 2,000 years later? A healthy church, that's the church in Antioch, but then that it's any church today as well. A healthy church prioritizes outreach. Local, global. Local, global. You got to do both of them. And I love it that it starts with prayer. These folks in Antioch were praying. If you are in Jesus Christ today by faith, I guarantee you somebody prayed for you. Somebody might have spent years praying for you. You know that one that's a million miles away from the Savior right now? Stop badgering them. Start praying for them. Talk to Jesus about them more than you talk to them about Jesus. And watch what happens. This church started by praying. And as they prayed, the Holy Spirit moved them to go. Second, how did we get here? Faithful people withstood opposition. Remember, opposition and hardship are part of following Christ. Life is hard, yeah? But Christian living is really hard. But here's the thing, guys. Christian living and its hardships and its opposition are purposeful. Are purposeful. And so whether it's this church sending those out to work or it's you loving on an unbeliever, whenever we do that, we are going into enemy territory. And you're going to face opposition. Our hardships are also purposeful because they connect us with the suffering of Christ. We have a suffering Savior. Are we any better than that? Don't forget what Paul said. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Life is never straightforward. And if the Apostle Paul, when they were facing these hardships, said, forget this. We should never have come here. They never said that. Why? Because they were so convinced that God had called them to do that. When you are convinced that God is called, I'll use you where you are right now, in your marriage, which it might be really, really hard. God has called you to be faithful. You don't say, I shouldn't have done this. No, you through many hardships, you follow Jesus Christ in whatever hardship you're going through. Okay, third thing. How did we get here? A consistent message of Christ's salvation and God's grace is proclaimed. Consistent, consistent. And when it stops being consistent, 28 of us next month are going to Italy. I'm going to end up doing a marriage conference, but we're going to see a bunch of churches, beautiful churches. The architecture is amazing. And many of those churches are museums because there ain't anybody in there worshiping. Why? Because the message has gone away. And there's no more message of salvation or message of God's grace. And so it becomes a beautiful statement of history and not a statement of eternal life. Lastly, local churches with local leadership were established and used by God. That's how they multiplied and they went. So let me end with this. How did we get here? How did you get here? Have you ever considered the life of Christ that can change your skeptical heart and completely turn you around? Have you ever considered putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, turning from all of the idols that you're chasing toward the God that chases you with love? How did you get here today? I don't know. But I hope you leave here considering Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul, the changer of your life. Let me pray for us, please. Father, thank you that in many ways we are all beneficiaries of that journey. And that even though at times our culture is unspiritual, we recognize that a lot of our heritage comes from the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the freedoms we have here to worship. And yet I pray that our faith would not just be a cultural one, but that it would be a living one. I pray that for all my friends here as well. May we always be a church that proclaims that message. May this never be a museum. And may our message always be backed by deeds and actions that reflect your love and your care for a lost world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.